I need to share with you two things this morning. One is that our mission team with Air Guatemala, which attends to God's creation in nature and the well-being of indigenous people in Guatemala, is going to be leaving this Saturday. And if any of you are here with that group now, I ask, would you raise your hands? Up in the balcony. All right, you're Air Guatemala, so naturally you're in the balcony. Okay. We wish you Godspeed on your journey. And my stole came from Guatemala, so my stole sends its greetings through you. And I need to share with you that Betty Berta passed away this week. Mike was an usher here for a long time. Betty was so active in the church. After Mike's death, she was ill and just recently moved north. She passed away this week. Her memorial service will be Thursday at noon at Settle Wilder. Thursday noon at Settle Wilder. So keep Betty and her family in your thoughts and prayers.
There'll be a reception.
And a reception here at the church. A reception here at the church following. Thank you, Cindy. Our scripture this morning is in part from the Gospel of Luke. Let's see, where was it now? Matthew, Mark, Luke. I learned that. Matthew, Mark, Luke. There we go. That's where the red ribbon is. Luke, the 24th chapter. After the death of Jesus, after he has been executed by the state, buried in someone else's tomb on Friday, chapter 24. But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they came to the tomb taking the spices they had prepared. They found the stone rolled away from the tomb, but when they went in, they did not find the body. And then skipping down a few verses, on that same day, two of the disciples were going to a village called Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem, and talking with each other about all the things that had happened. While they were talking and discussing, Jesus himself came near and went with them, but their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What are you discussing with each other while you walk along?" They stood still, looking sad. Then one of them, whose name was Cleopas, answered him, "Are you the only stranger in Jerusalem who does not know the things that have taken place there in these days?" He asked them, "What things?" They replied, "The things about Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and leaders handed him over to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it's now the third day since these things took place. Moreover, some women of our group astounded us. They were at the tomb early this morning, and when they did not find his body there, they came back and told us that they had indeed seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but they did not see him." Then he said to them, "Oh, how foolish you are, and how slow of heart to believe all that the prophets had declared. Was it not necessary that the Messiah should suffer these things and then enter into his glory? Then, beginning with the Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them the things about himself in all the scriptures. As they came near the village to which they were going, he walked ahead as if he were going on, but they urged him strongly, saying, 'Stay with us, because it is almost evening and the day is now nearly over.' So he went in to stay with them. When he was at the table with them, he took bread, blessed, and broke it, and gave it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. They said to each other, 'Were not our hearts burning within us while he was talking to us on the road, while he was opening the scriptures to us?' That same hour they got up and returned to Jerusalem, and they found the 11 and their disciples gathered together, and they were saying, "The Lord has risen indeed, and he has appeared to Simon." Then they told what had happened on the road and how he had been made known to them in the breaking of the bread. While they were talking about this, Jesus himself stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." This is Father's Day. You can usually tell by the ads leading up to it. And I think of my father today. He was a pastor in the United Methodist Church in Florida, called to the ministry when he was about 16. Began serving churches in Florida in 1946. When he retired, I was already here at Coronado, and for 16 years, he was our minister for winter services, and we worked together 3 months a year for those 16 years, and I'm grateful that we had that chance to serve together. We share a first and last name and a calling by God to be ministers, and so for that period from 1946 to 2015, one or the other or both of us have been able to serve churches in Florida. And so on this Father's Day, I remember him. And this robe I'm wearing was his, and I'm grateful. My favorite movie, because it has cavalry charges in it, is The Lord of the Rings, and especially The Two Towers. In The Lord of the Rings, Gandalf the wizard must hurry to find the army that will save the future of humanity. He must hurry to find reinforcements that will prevent evil from conquering good. And as he prepares to ride away, he says, 800 lifetimes of men have I lived, and there is no time. Now there's no time. And I feel like that today because there's so much work left undone, so many things to be said, but I've run out of time. One of the things that has made this church special to me is that there's always been more unrealized potential than we have been able to develop. The possibilities and the opportunities and the call to ministry for this church is always greater than what we've accomplished. Lifetimes. And now we have no more time. There's so much more to be done. I'm grateful that I've had the opportunity to choose the time of my retirement. I have friends who had it chosen for them. And I decided to beat the rush and get out on my own. Although I must say that we're rearranging offices. I've had a very small office by my choice, but I knew that was not going to be adequate for anybody following me, so suggested maybe we do some swapping of office space, and that was greeted with real joy by certain people. And so for the last 3 weeks, I've heard is, "Bob, we're really sorry you're leaving, but if you get your books out of your study, we could go ahead and move in there." And so finally I come to this morning when I get here and my study door is locked. Emily's sofa's in it, and there's not a thing of mine in there. The only thing I had left in the building today is this robe and this stole. And so you reach the point where it's time, and it's the right time for me. So many people have asked me, how am I feeling? And I said, I don't know. I know this is the right time for me to retire. I'm absolutely convinced that it's the right time for me. It's the right time for my family. It's the right time for you. You need a minister that can have a 10, 15-year window looking forward, not me who's wondering if he's going to make it through the day. And it's the right time for change. And there'll be, Peter's very wise. He's going to come and listen. But if I were coming here new, I would change some things. If I were coming in here new, there are things I would do differently now. And so I know eventually there'll be some changes. And that is pretty normal. We come this morning, and there's so little time for me to preach. So let me share with you a passage from the Old Testament, the book of Jeremiah. Now the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, it's in the first person. The word of the Lord came to me, saying, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you. I appointed you a prophet to the nations." Then I said, "Ah, Lord God, truly I do not know how to speak, for I'm only a boy." But the Lord said to me, "Do not say I am only a boy, for you shall go to all to whom I send you, and you shall speak whatever I command you. Do not be afraid of them, for I am with you to deliver you, says the Lord." And the Lord put out his hand and touched my mouth, and the Lord said to me, "Now I have put my words in your mouth. See, today I appoint you to pluck up and to pull down, to build and to plant." I was called to the ministry when I was 6, and I'm 66 now, and I continue to be called to the ministry. I will no longer be an active minister who is appointed by the bishop to a church, this church, but when you're ordained, when you're called, you don't retire from that. And I know that God will continue to call me to do whatever God needs doing. I don't know for sure what that's going to be. I've got some ideas, but I know that God does not finish with us. And the same is true of you. If you're a Christian, if you're a baptized Christian, God has purpose and plan for you, work for you to do. And we don't put that away as long as we live. There is meaning and purpose for each of you that God has in mind. People say to me all the time, "Well, you know, how do you do all those funerals? How do you preach?" And preaching has always been the easiest thing I do. Although often it's the hardest thing I do. The hardest thing, without a doubt, is trying to keep 1,000 people going in more or less the same direction. And 30 people on a staff going in more or less the same direction. It's the organizing, the managing, the administration of a church organization that wearies most ministers. But the preaching, like with Jeremiah, we're not adequate to the task, and yet I believe God gives us the words. And of the last few years, my predominant style of preaching is extemporaneous, and my wife gets very angry at me when I admit this, but there are plenty of times that I stand up here to preach and I have no idea what I'm going to say. Maybe you will believe that. the terror in preaching is that while God gives to the preacher the words to speak, it doesn't necessarily happen every time. And one cannot know when one stands up to preach, whether God's going to be speaking through me or whether I'm just going to be up here babbling. And often, even after I preach, I don't know. Really, the only way that you can tell if it's God's word or mindless babble to fill up the time is the difference it makes in the people hearing. And sometimes you can't ever see that. It may happen 30 years later, or it may happen and you never know it. So the frightening thing in preaching is you're never quite sure whether God's giving you those words or they just came out of somewhere else. You never know. And sometimes you never can know. And that's a frightening thing. So I'm grateful that I got many notes of appreciation, four, I think. But one of them did my job for me today. And I want to read it with only editing one or two words. This is a note from someone who, I'm not sure if they're here this morning or not, can't see that far. Anymore. You know, when we built this sanctuary, I could see the back pew very clearly. And every year or two since then, it's one less pew. I can see you now. Talking about the lessons that I had taught, and they wrote down 18 things that I'd taught them. So I'm just going to read it to you, summarize the sermon this morning. I think they kind of got right what I was trying to say. They even put the little thing from the bulletin a couple weeks ago on there. We do not have to wait until we die to go to heaven. The kingdom of heaven is now. Enjoy this life. Be happy in it. Living water. The drinks are on the house. It's free. It's on Jesus. And you know, I never knew that there really was a well in Samaria from which the woman drew water for Jesus when he talked about living water until we went there last month, and Sarah and Christine and Beth and the other women in our group actually had to turn the crank to bring that bucket up from 100 feet deep, and the water was beautiful and cold and clear, and we drank it and we didn't get sick. It really is living water. Knowledge is not salvation. You must have a relationship with God to be whole. Do not let fear rule. God is more powerful than fear. Everything we have is a gift from God. We own nothing. It is on loan to us. Do not feel guilty. Enjoy what we have, but do not forget that it is a gift. My God is not someone I fear, but rather the one who overwhelms us, gives us a sense of awe, or that overflowing love. And for communion, Mr. Welch was a Methodist and invented grape juice. Pasteurized grape juice. On tithing, if you do not receive joy by giving your money to God, don't do it. Give like you would give to your grandchildren. I don't remember saying that, but it sounds good. No unhappy money, only happy money. God does not want money from grouches. Let some of you off the hook, doesn't it? No dues, no pressure, no guilt. And the 10-10-80 rule, give 10% back to God, save 10%, and the other 80% is for you. Real love is an action, not a feeling. It's a choice. It is a decision of the will, not an emotion. Love. Party on the mountain, it says. Or penthouse, as the case may be. That's from Isaiah, the 25th chapter. Isaiah 25, 6. On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wines. Well, that's not in the Methodist version, but a rich food filled with marrow, of well-aged wine strained clear. Said it again. And he will destroy on this mountain the shroud that is cast over all peoples, the sheet that spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever. Then the Lord God will wipe away the tears from all faces, and the disgrace of his people he will take away from all the earth. Party on the mountain. God remembered, but the people forgot. One plus God is a majority. And here's one that could be easily misunderstood. Share the gospel, then let God do the rest. In the end, God wins. And finally, how do we get right with God? Love your enemies. How do we get right with God? Love our enemies. Which brings me back to what I mentioned in the prayer, the shooting in Charleston. There is no end to the evil, the terrorism, the bigotry, the evil that human beings can do. I know some of the answers that I would like to see happen to lessen that. But there's only one thing I know that I can do personally. And that is to resolve to not hate. And by that I mean not hate anybody for anything. It means to choose to love, that decision that is loving, not the emotion, choose to love, even if that person is of a different race or religion or political persuasion or gender or thought process than me. I must choose not to hate the man who would shoot 9 people in their own church. I must choose not to hate those who foolishly think they're serving God by joining ISIS. I must choose not to hate people who are haters. I must choose not to hate anyone. Because hate feeds off of itself. If we hate the bad guys, it simply creates more hatred, and hatred is contagious. That's what Jesus said. He said, love your enemies, do good to those who persecute you. Well, that's not practical. As opposed to what? The methods we've been trying? It's true, it got Jesus killed. And as he's dying, he says, Father, forgive them. They really don't understand what they're doing. So the only thing I can really do to reduce the hatred and the evil, the bloodshed in this world, is to decide that I personally will do everything I can to not hate. And to challenge hatred where I see it. Confederate flags say, "I believe in the right of states to own Negro slaves." In listening to a friend of mine, I realized for the first time after living 34 years here that the dividing line between us and the west side, where the black community lives, is Dixie Freeway. I never noticed that in 34 years. He noticed it when he first moved here. Dixie Freeway. Take a look at all the Confederate flags you see on trucks and bumper stickers. There are a lot of them in this community. They're a sign that some people are worth shooting. And I can't hate those people, but I can challenge the bigotry, the hatred, the way that says, "You're so wrong, you're so bad, and I am justified in doing whatever to do away with you." I have to challenge that. I can't change the world, but I can begin in changing the way I act. I cannot hate people who think differently than me, whether it's on politics or fundamental human rights. I have to love them. It's what Jesus commanded. And if politicians would quit talking about being Christian and doing the faith and start living what Jesus said, instead of saying that Mexicans are rapists, then perhaps it would be a little less hatred in this world. I will challenge the evil while trying very hard not to hate those who hate. Which brings me around, I think, to the scripture this morning, which is the walk to Emmaus. Christ is dead and buried. All hope is gone. All light has gone out in the world. And two of the followers of Jesus are making a slow, painful walk from Jerusalem to Emmaus. Now, some of us went to Emmaus last month, and last day of our tour of the Holy Land, we went to Emmaus. And what's really interesting to me about going to Emmaus is I'd been to Emmaus 2 years ago on my last trip, different Emmaus. Turns out I'd be a very honest guide. He said, "You know, there are actually four different sites that people think is Emmaus, and nobody knows for sure which one it is. And so we tend to go to whichever Emmaus best suits the bus schedule." And we went to a really cool site, some beautiful old, I really groove on old tombs. There were some old tombs there and the ruins of a Byzantine church and a beautiful site. Not quite as pretty as the one I went to 2 years ago, but not as interesting, but that one was not as interesting archaeologically. I hadn't been to the other two sites for all I know. And you know what I love about that? We don't know exactly where the road to Emmaus led. That means it could be anywhere. That means that whatever road you're on, wherever you're going, you might run into Jesus. A stranger meets you on the road. You know nothing about him. He asks you a simple question, and you start talking. You don't recognize him. You don't know anything about him. You just listen to him. And you don't want him to have to keep on journeying through the night alone, so you invite him to stay the night at your place and to eat with you. And as he breaks bread with you, for the first time, you realize
that it's Jesus. So I'm glad we don't know which Emmaus is the right Emmaus, because the right Emmaus may be here, or in Edgewater, or South Daytona. Wherever you're going, you may meet Jesus on the way and you may not recognize him in that stranger. You may see the face of God. How will you treat that stranger? If you are gentle and kind and care about them, you may see Jesus. We are made in the image of God. All of us, all humanity is made in the image of God. And I believe that the incarnation, the central truth of the Christian faith, that God entered into Jesus, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, lived with us, died for us, and came back to be with us. That central mythology of our faith, that central truth that is greater than any facts can ever be. If we're made in the image of God, and if God is in the flesh, then you may see God in the people around you. You just have to look and try to love them. Pray with me. Oh God, may these words be ones that you put in my mouth and not my own efforts. Only time will tell. May they be from you.